1208. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
Thank you very much. Well, as we begin this last section of the great letter to the Hebrews, we come right in on its major theme. We've been reminded of that throughout our meeting already this evening. And if I were to select a verse to sum up this very rich and detailed passage, it would be verse 36. Maybe you'd like to just look at it with me now. Verse 36, where the writer says to his first readers and to everyone who reads this letter, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." You need to persevere. Now, that is the great message of the letter to the Hebrews, because its original readers, Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, were facing all sorts of incentives to give up their faith. Mostly, they were facing persecution from their families, from their friends, and increasingly from the authorities of the Roman Empire, and they were doubtless under severe pressure to think that really being a Christian wasn't worth all the hassle and the difficulty that it provoked. You can imagine that if you'd been converted from a Jewish family background into this new belief, Christianity, that some of your friends and family might well come to you and say, "Now, have you really thought through what steps you've taken? Think what you've given up. After all, in Judaism, we have a glorious temple in the city of Jerusalem. It's been there, rebuilt after the exile. It's been beautified down the centuries. It's a magnificent building. that symbolizes our faith. And inside the temple, we have wonderful rituals and services that go on, magnificent music, great sacrificial days in the life of the nation. A priest and a high priest and many other priests who are robed in gorgeous vestments, who carry the blood of the animals and sprinkle those sacrifices on the altar. And what have you got in comparison to that? You've given up all your cultural tradition for what? Well, a Christ whom you cannot see. One who you say has gone to heaven, but you've never been there. One who has promised to come back to this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but hasn't. A man who died a shameful criminal's death. And if you follow in his footsteps, you may find that the Roman authorities will do the same to you. So what's the point of it all? Why don't you come back to your family, back to your home, back to the religious traditions of your fathers? Now, that is the issue that these first readers of the letter were facing in all its starkness. It's there in verse 39, our last verse in the passage. Two categories of people, those who shrink back and are destroyed, or those who go on believing and are saved. Two types of people, two destinations, destruction, salvation, hell, heaven. And the writer is saying everything depends upon you keeping on as a Christian. You need to persevere. Now, it's a great week to be thinking about perseverance, isn't it, after that extraordinary victory in Barcelona on Wednesday evening. After all, even if you're not a football fan, you must, I think, undoubtedly have heard something of it or read something of it this week. And everybody had given up on Manchester United. Their fans were strangely silent. The German fans were greatly exultant. The Bayern Munich ribbons were already tied onto the cup, apparently. And everybody thought that it was in the bag. Even Alex Ferguson, the manager of Manchester United, said that he had confessed afterwards that he'd given up on them. Everybody had given up except the players themselves. And fascinating that he then said in his comments after the match, at least in the ones that were printable, he said, "My players never give up. My players never give up." And in 3 minutes, three amazing minutes, everything was changed. Now, if they had given up, they would have thrown away their confidence. And in this world's terms, that confidence was richly rewarded by those amazing two goals and the whole treble being completed. Well, we can see something of that in human endeavour. But how much more important it would be not to give up if your individual destiny for eternity was at stake. If it was a matter of either heaven or hell, how important it would be to keep persevering. You see, it's a great thing to start out on the Christian pathway. But that isn't really the issue here tonight. Of course, we've got to start as Christians, and we rejoice in Dinesh's testimony tonight and in all that God has started to do in his life. But whatever stage you are, whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, not yet really convinced, but interested to find out more, the issue is not, did you believe long ago, or do you even call yourself a Christian tonight? The issue really is, will I be a man or woman of faith right to the end of my life? Because it's when the full-time whistle blows that really counts. And it's not enough, is it, just to sign up at some stage in our Christian life. I mean, imagine you came to London, you got a job, and you signed up with the firm that had offered you the job, you signed the contract, and they said, "We'll see you on Monday," and then you didn't turn up. Or maybe you came on Monday for a few days, and then you drifted off and took a fortnight's holiday. You could hardly say that you were working for Smith and Brown or whoever it was, could you? You'd signed your name on a contract, but your lifestyle didn't support the agreement that you made. And it's not just enough to sign our name on a form and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." The question is, are we going to prove to be real believers? Now, that's what I want to investigate with you tonight. What would that look like? The sort of life that goes on persevering, goes on trusting in Christ. What would it look like? How would we know that we were holding on to our confidence and that having done the will of God, we would receive what was promised? Well, verses 35 to 39 at the end of the passage really give us that sort of profile. What would it look like to be a persevering Christian? Verse 35, it would mean holding on to our confidence, not throwing it away. Verse 36, it would mean persevering in obeying God, doing his will, following the sort of lifestyle that he has laid out for us in his word. 38, it would mean that we have to live by faith. My righteous one will live by faith. And as we seek to hold on and persevere and do the will of God in faith, what does God promise to us? 35, a rich reward. 36, you will receive what he's promised. 39, those who believe are saved. So the writer is saying, don't throw it all away. This is immeasurably more important than any trophy on earth. Now I want to ask three simple questions of this passage. The first is this. The writer talks in verse 35 about don't throw away your confidence. So we need to ask ourselves, what confidence do Christians actually have? What is this confidence that he's talking about? Now, if you've been here earlier in the year when we studied Hebrews, you may remember that confidence is a keynote word in Hebrews for one of the great advantages of being a Christian. When we enter the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Agreement through faith in Jesus, we receive from God, through what Jesus has done, a new confidence. Now, it's not talking about self-confidence or self-image or anything like that. The word literally means freedom of speech. And so it comes to mean boldness or courage or freedom of access. If you have freedom of speech, you can go into someone and talk to them quite openly with boldness and with freedom of access. And that is what the writer highlights at the beginning of our passage, verse 19, when he uses the word again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, you see, that confidence which he says New Testament Christians have because God has given it to them through Jesus' death was something that the Old Testament believers did not have. The Old Testament did not give the Jewish people that freedom. Their access to God was regulated very strictly and it was extremely limited. You see there in verse 19 in capital letters, the most holy place. Now, for a Jew, that was only one place. That was the inner sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem, into which only one person, the high priest, could go, and only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and he had to enter the most holy place where the presence of God was revealed, carrying the blood of sacrifice on behalf of the people. No one else could go in there on pain of death. And the most holy place was screened from the holy place by a massive curtain, what the Bible calls the veil of the temple, which kept the worshippers out of the presence of God. In the holy place, only the priests were allowed to go. And beyond that, there was the court of the Jewish men, and beyond that, the court of the Jewish women, and then beyond that, the court of the Gentiles. So that if you were a Gentile, you could only come into that first area, as it were, then the women, then the men, then the priest, then the high priest, only once a year. And that whole arrangement which God had set up in the temple said to you, keep out, because God is holy and you are not. But when Jesus died on the cross, his blood did what all the blood of the animal sacrifices down the centuries could never do. He carried the punishment and the penalty of all our rebellion and self-centeredness, because he himself was totally without sin. And so he gave his life as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sinful lives. As we said earlier tonight, he paid the price. He took our guilt. And the separation from God that we deserve and that the temple constantly spoke about is removed because Jesus has paid that price. That's why the gospel tells us that when he died on the cross, he died with a great cry of triumph on his lips. Finished was the word he spoke, which didn't mean I'm finished, But the work is finished. That's why he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As his body was broken on the cross for our sins, Jesus accomplished what no one else ever could accomplish. And at that very moment, the Gospels tell us, the temple curtain, that thick veil that kept you out from the most holy place, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top by the hands of men, not that men could do it, it was too thick and too heavy, but by the hand of God from heaven, from the top to the bottom. And as God ripped down the veil, he was saying to everybody everywhere in every future generation, you can come in now. You can have confidence. You can draw near to me, the living God. And so we enter the presence of God through the death of Jesus. That's why it says in verse 20, it's by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And because Jesus died for us, when we put our faith and trust in him, we need never leave God's presence. So you don't come here to church to enter God's presence. You bring God's presence with you if you're a Christian. For God the Holy Spirit lives within the life of every believer. And when we part, we don't leave God's presence. We take him with us as we go. So we don't have to wait until we die to get into God's presence, or we don't have to wait until we're more holy than we are today in order to have access to God. No, through Jesus we have open access to him now and forever. And that is a new way, because Jesus achieved it once for all. And it's a living way, because Jesus is alive forevermore, raised from the dead, unlike those animals of the Old Testament that were killed and of course were finished. Jesus rose in power on Easter morning to prove that he is the living Lord. And so the writer is saying, when your friends come up to you and say, well, how about coming back to the temple? You say to them, but there's nothing to go back to, is there? It doesn't mean anything any longer. It's all been fulfilled in what Jesus did. His sacrifice is totally sufficient once for all time and for all people who believe in him. That is the confidence that Christians have. But there's another element to our confidence in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. In the past, you see, in history, Jesus' death has brought us to God through his work on the cross. But now in the present, we know that Jesus intercedes for us in heaven as our great high priest. And that assures us that we are accepted by the Father. So we have a double confidence. The confidence of what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross, but also the confidence of his risen power, which enabled him to ascend to heaven, where he is in the presence of his Father, interceding for every one of his people. And so we have confidence to enter the most holy place, because Jesus has gone before us as our trailblazer, and because we know that we are accepted in him. So that's the first thing for us to understand tonight if we're going to persevere. This is the confidence of Dinesh and of every Christian here tonight. Not that I am good enough for God. For which of us could ever be good enough for God if we had 100 lives to live? But that I am forgiven because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross for my sins, and as the undeserved gift of God, he has granted me peace, access, confidence in coming into his presence. Those are objective facts. They are the ground of every Christian's confidence, and they do not change, whatever our changing feelings may be. Someone has put it far better than I can in the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service. By the way, it's not the end of the service yet, but we are going to sing the hymn at the end of the service. And I'd like you to just turn to it on your service sheet for a moment, because it puts it so clearly and so well. Remember our question, what confidence do Christians have? Just look at this with me for a moment. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, That's a Bible verse. That's not just imagination. One of the prophets says this. My name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. And then just look at this magnificent second verse. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he often does, doesn't he? And tells me of the guilt within, you're not good enough, God won't accept you. What do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's where your confidence is. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Well, I'm looking forward to singing that in just a few minutes. And I hope you are too, because it's an amazing statement about the confidence that Christians have. Let's just look at our last two questions briefly. What dangers, then, might Christians face? If we have such confidence, what is the danger? Well, look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now that is a very solemn verse, isn't it? So we must be very careful to interpret it clearly and correctly. Is that verse saying that the death of Jesus, which gives us such confidence, is only available for a certain number of sins, and then it may run out? There may be particular sins that you're grappling with in your life and you seem to fall to them again and again. Is this verse saying then that your points in the bank, as it were, can run out and that God will say to you, well, you've come enough times on that score, I'm sorry, you keep on doing it, there is no forgiveness? Is that what it means? Well, that can hardly be so when the New Testament tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin and all unrighteousness, and that his one sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. No, Christ's death is never less than totally effective to cover all your sins, whatever they may be, past, present, and future. But if I sin by deliberate, continuous turning of my back on Jesus, by going back to my pre-Christian lifestyle of rebellion, if, in effect, I reject Christ and all that he did on the cross for me, if, in terms of verse 27, I make myself God's enemy, then God has no plan B. So the sin that the writer is talking about is the sin of apostasy. It's the sin of going on living as though Jesus had not died for me, even though I say I've signed up as a Christian, as though he is not Lord, as though I was not really a follower of Jesus. And if that goes on long enough, my heart will become very hard, and I shall not want to repent. And it is not that Christ's death is not great enough to cover that sin, but that the very sin itself turns me away from the only means by which I could be forgiven and brought into a right relationship with God. So Professor F.F. Bruce says, as God had no greater messenger than his Son, he had no further message beyond the gospel. Now, the only alternative to the cross and faith in a crucified Saviour is a fearful expectation of God's judgment. So it's a real warning, and it's a severe warning, because it is a possibility that I might know that the gospel is true, but then deny it deliberately by turning away from Christ and his demands. And then, of course, the factors of verse 29 come into play. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, that was what would happen if these people apostatized. It's what happened if we turn back and reject the Christ who has rescued us. It's like murdering him again. It's treating his blood as nothing, his death as useless. It's like spitting in the face of the Holy Spirit. That is what shrinking back is like. That's what it's all about. So he says, remember, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see, the only thing that prevents any of us from falling under God's righteous judgment is that today we keep on holding on to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We keep trusting him for his gracious forgiveness. We keep persevering. In verses 32 to 34, he reminds the readers of how they'd already endured suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ. Their eyes, he says, were on the better, lasting treasures. See that at the end of verse 34? You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So he says, don't let the continuing pressure of persecution and misunderstanding and just the whole drift of life carry you away from Christ. No, you don't throw away your confidence, for it will be richly rewarded. Now, in applying this to ourselves, well, again, we need to be very careful, don't we? We're not likely to be tempted back to Judaism. Perhaps a few of us who may have been raised in the Jewish faith might be, but for most of us, it isn't that sort of temptation. But we are tempted to ask, is it really worth carrying on being a Christian from time to time? Popularity with the in crowd at college or at work, avoiding the sneers and the snide remarks, just sort of secretly drifting back in our minds to our old lifestyle with its self-pleasing and its self-satisfaction. Those are the sorts of pressures we have to drift from Jesus, to go back to the old ways. The sort of lifestyle that is demanding rather than loving, that is getting rather than giving, that's concerned about status and image and me rather than about God and others and loving both. And we all know how all you have to do to drift is tie a loose knot around the bollard, and like any boat, if it's not tied up strongly and the tide is coming in, the pressure of the tide will do the rest. It will just drift you downstream away from Christ. Nobody sets out to be shipwrecked, but that's how shipwrecks happen. So it's a real warning. And if it's a warning to you tonight, then I want to say to you in Christ's name, wake up, turn back, repent, and ask the Lord's forgiveness now, before your heart becomes too hard, so that you cannot do it. That's the danger that Christians must face. Lastly, what are the remedies then that we ought to apply? What are the remedies we ought to apply? Come back with me to verses 22 to 25, where you'll see that there's a whole string of lettuces. Let us, let us, let us. Now let's look at the lettuces then in those few verses, because they provide for us some tremendous encouragement about what we need to do not to drift and how we can keep on track trusting in God all through our lives. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So drawing near in faith is the first remedy that I need to take against drifting away. Instead of just getting careless and drifting, I need actually, positively, actively, to draw near in faith. And that means being faithful to God in the here and now, living in his presence in wholehearted belief and commitment. Because we realize that is the greatest privilege of the gospel. He's brought us into his presence through Jesus, so we go on living there. We be made clean by Christ's death, it's already happened. We need then to live a consistent lifestyle with an unmixed heart. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, that's by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water, probably a reference to the symbolism of baptism that we've seen tonight. We've been made clean, well then let's keep on coming to Jesus day by day. That is the way you won't drift. So there's an agenda for this week. It means every day this week, as I get up in the morning and I say something like this, thank you, Lord, for your presence with me. I need your strength today. I can't live the Christian life, but you can give to me the strength to follow you today. I trust you. I thank you for your death on the cross. I appropriate your grace and power by faith. Lord Jesus, let's go out into this day and let me live for your honor and glory today. Now that is drawing near in faith. And no Christian can afford any day when we don't do that. We can't hold on, but he will hold on to us if we draw near in faith and trust him in that practical, down-to-earth, everyday kind of way. And then secondly, holding on to our hope. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So we seek to be faithful by coming to God in faith, and he promises to be faithful to us by bringing us into the fulfillment of that hope, which is, of course, to be with him forever in heaven. So we don't need to swerve. We don't need to veer off. To change the metaphor, we don't need to have a Christian life that's a roller coaster ride. We can hold on to God's promises. They are the anchor of your soul. Keep believing them. Keep trusting them. Live your life on them. And you will persevere. Hold on. Don't judge things by what you see and by what you assess. Don't assess the situation in life by what you can predict and by what you think might happen. Build your life on the promises of God. Take them every day. Meditate on them. Claim them for yourself. Hold on to that hope that's ahead of you, that he will bring every one of his faithful people home into his presence. So drawing near in faith, holding on in hope, and thirdly, verse 24, spurring one another on towards love. Let's consider how we may do that, he says, how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, because we need one another. I can't go on living the Christian life without you. And you need me. We need one another within the family of God. And the way we love one another best as Christians is to spur one another on, to love God more and to love people more and to do those good deeds, those practical works of righteousness that God has called us to do in our lives as we share the gospel with others. It's not theory, it's practice. It's the daily encouragement to keep one another on track as we seek to live Christianly in the world. So we need not only to love God, but our neighbour as ourselves, and you can't do that in isolation. We need each other to keep us going. That's why verse 25 follows. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. We need to meet together in order to strengthen each other. That's what encourage means, and especially to keep the eternal perspective in view. So our behaviour is to be governed by that last day. Do you see it at the end of verse 25? All the more as you see the day of Christ, the last day, approaching. So we need our Sunday meetings like this, and we need our group meetings, and we need our one-to-one prayer and Bible studies with our friends, and we need to use them in terms of verse 25 to encourage one another, which doesn't mean that we just sit there and think bland thoughts and say nice words, but that we help one another to keep believing, to keep faithful, to keep on track, because the day is coming when Christ will judge our lives, when he will appear as our rescuer and as our judge. And that is not to be a day of fear for Christians, but a day of great expectation. For if the judge is the one who is the rescuer, if the Saviour is the one who judges us, then we know that because the sinless Saviour died, our sinful souls can be counted free. And so the writer has every confidence that that day will be a great day for his readers, and that they really will achieve their treble. Verse 35, the rich reward. Verse 36, receiving what he's promised. Verse 39, believing and being saved. But what happens on that day is determined by what we do in this day, and tomorrow, and the next day. So go on believing. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't drift away from Christ. Keep on keeping on to heaven. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, and the will of God is to trust him, to believe him, to build your life on him, you will receive what he has promised. Well, let's pray together. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that may be true of all of us. We ask that you will help us to be open to your Holy Spirit speaking to us this evening. Where we need to be rebuked and warned, please save us from hardening our hearts. Where that drift is happening, please show us and help us to deal with it. Thank you that your blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. And we pray that none of us here may ever turn our backs on that sacrifice. We may never drift away and become so hard-hearted that the blood of Christ means nothing to us. For those of us who are exploring Christianity, help us to understand it more fully and clearly so that we may trust you. And for those of us who are seeking to walk in your footsteps, we pray that we might live lives that are truly pleasing to you day by day. Help us to keep drawing near, to hold unswervingly to our hope, to spur each other on towards love and good deeds, and to encourage one another towards the great day when Jesus will come and his eternal kingdom will rule forever and ever. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.